Well, we're coming to the final section of our course and for our study of John's Gospel. And we have looked at the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh, chapter 1, and dwelt among us. And remember that in the book there are seven signs and seven discourses that have been arranged by John for a purpose of evangelism. It's the only book, remember, in the Bible that is explicitly stated to be evangelistic. John will go on to say later in our study this evening to say that many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. And so therefore we are confronted consistently throughout the gospel with believe in Jesus Christ. He's always the object of our trust for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we have, as we saw in the synoptic gospel, seen our Lord authenticate Himself by the miracles that He performed. We have seen in John's gospel that He raised the dead, specifically with Lazarus. He has opened the eyes of people born blind, the Pool of Bethesda, Gihon Spring, where He put the dirt mud in a man's eyes in chapter 9 and sent him to wash in the Gihon Spring to receive sight. He has given ability to walk to those who are paralyzed. And He has multiplied fish to feed and loaves to feed probably 15 to 20,000 people at a time, the feeding we call the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. And the Lord has used a literary device in this gospel that we call double entendre, a statement that has double meaning. And we've seen it consistently used. John 3, as Jesus spoke with Nicodemus about how one enters the kingdom, He said, "You must be born on othen." And that word means either from above or again. And if you take it as again, as Nicodemus did, then one must deal with how can you be born a second time? How can you enter your mother's womb and be born? Because he was thinking strictly on a physical plane, and Jesus, of course, was speaking on a spiritual plane, meaning you must be born from above. And then in John 4, with the Samaritan woman talking about the water that springs up into eternal life, that one, if one drinks it, will never, ever thirst, and she's wondering where he's going to draw the water from, thinking physical, and give me this water so I don't have to come here and draw water again. And yet he was speaking of the reality of the Holy Spirit in one's life. And then John 6, when he's talking about that he himself is the true bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the question that some of his listeners had, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they were thinking on a physical plane, and he himself said, "The words that I speak unto you are spirit, and they are life." Now, another thing that we've seen consistently, too, is that our Lord has responded to the teachers of Israel in a way that they did not misunderstand. He has said that He was God incarnate. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He used the term, the memorial name of God, that God gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses said, "When I go to the people and say that God sent me," and they say, "Well, what's His name? What am I going to say?" And God said, "Tell them that I am sent you. Not I was or will be, but I am, the ever-existing one." And the Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews understood clearly what He meant, because they took up stones to kill Him as a result. Now, He has illustrated things. He is the light of the world, and He gave sight to a man born blind to illustrate that. "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life." And then the very next chapter, chapter 11, He calls Lazarus forth by name. "Lazarus, come forth from the tomb, from death unto life," to illustrate the principle of the shepherd and the sheep. And then, as we were in our last session together, in the last evening that he spent with his disciples in that upper room to celebrate the Passover, the evening in which he was betrayed, that would be Thursday evening, April the 2nd, 33 A.D., because he is going to be crucified on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D. And remember that the Galilean Jews celebrated Passover on Thursday evening and the Judean Jews on Friday. Therefore, he celebrated the Passover, and yet he himself on Friday became the Passover lamb. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles tonight as we come to chapter 18 and following, where we are approaching the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And as we saw in the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord, after the upper room discourse and after praying in John 17, is now coming out to Gethsemane, where he will be given up by Judas. Remember, Judas was at the upper room initially, but left very early on in the evening. And so he was not present when the Lord told the disciples about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit and the revelation that they would receive from God with regard to things to come and promises that would guide them as they gave forth new covenant revelation. Judas was not present at that time. But in chapter 18, it says, after he'd spoken these things, he went over the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, this is the Synoptics, remember, Matthew 26 said they prayed all night here. So after the upper room, they went to the Mount of Olives into the garden on the Mount of Olives, and there they stayed until very early in the morning when he is betrayed. Verse 2 and 3, Judas is going to betray him. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. It was a common place for them to go together. Jesus often met there with his disciples, and Judas, having received a detachment of troops, this is really a cohort, it's about 600 men, and it's an awful lot of men to come to capture one man, but a whole cohort of troops, and some interesting things here, I think, because they were officers from the chief priests and Pharisees also, and they came with lanterns. Interesting, it's night, but it's interesting that they came with lanterns to search for the light of the world. And also they came with weapons to take the Prince of Peace. But having come with weapons, and his disciples, of course, also bore weapons themselves, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. You remember when we were in John 10, and he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. They didn't catch him. He's not caught. When they come to the garden, he goes forward to present himself to them. And he asked a question, whom are you seeking? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I don't know if it's the recognition of who he is in any sense, but it was kind of an overwhelming thing for them, his presence. They fell to the ground. He asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And Simon Peter, he's the one who's rather impulsive, it seems to me, most of the time if we've seen him in the Gospels, drew his sword and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I guess he just kind of took a swing and bounced off the side of his skull and took the ear as it came down. And the servant's name was Malchus. And the Lord immediately, remember in the Synoptics, replaced his ear, just healed him immediately. And perhaps many of them didn't know what had happened there. It was covered so quickly. And the Lord said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Mine reminds me of our earlier studies in Matthew when they're at Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord is explaining to the disciples how it's necessary for him to be delivered up unto death. Peter's statement, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this would happen." And again, all along, he's saying words like, "We're not going to let this happen to you," all the way to the end of defending him with a sword. Peter just doesn't seem to get it that's necessary for the incarnate God to die. And he's giving himself up to death. Well, this cohort, the attachment of troops and their captain, they took the Lord Jesus, bound him, and they're going to take him before Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year. Remember, Annas, even though he's not the high priest, but he was at one time high priest, that he is very influential. And that's why they take him first to Annas. And it says they led him away to Annas, verse 13. He's the dominant member of the Jewish hierarchical system in those days, the political machine of that day. And he's largely responsible for the action of the Sanhedrin, identified as father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had given counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That is, he didn't mean in a prophetic sense that Jesus should die for the people, but rather it's expedient that one man die rather than Rome come down on all the people. That was his reasoning. Well, it says, verse 15, that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple, John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl, here's Peter's test that we've seen before, one of them, the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And the maidservants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there. It was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Just kind of mixing with the crowd. Maybe he thinks he can camouflage himself, not be so obvious. Well, the high priest then, Annas, asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world." And he uses emphatic pronouns here. "I spoke boldly," or openly, "to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing." Then he asked, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? If I've said nothing wrong, why are you hitting me?" And then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Peter, of course, is to deny the Lord three times. The other two are here. Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "No, I'm not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. You recall, of course, Luke's record of that event, how at the moment that the rooster crowed, how in the courtyard, Peter looked over and the Lord Jesus just turned and looked at him, didn't have to say a word. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, Luke says. But here we're having something of a sequential kind of fix by John. And so we move on to verse 28. It says that they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go in the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, for that they might eat the Passover. Gentiles, of course, the Romans there, Pilate. Pilate went out to them, said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate said, "You take him and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They'd already made up their mind. The only purpose they came to Pilate was that they wanted him just to say, okay, rubber stamp the deal and put him to death. But Pilate's not quite so convinced of his guilt, but nonetheless he's afraid of the Jews and what their influence and rebellion could do against him and his position with Rome. And so it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die, hang on a tree. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you of this about me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He means it doesn't find its origin or source in this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate said, "Well, are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You have rightly said that I'm a king. For this cause was I born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And Pilate is a very early postmodernist kind of person in his thinking. And when Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," Pilate says, "What is truth?" And multitudes today are asking the same question, "What is truth?" And when he'd said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault at all in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. I might remind you of the textual variant that's in Matthew 27:15. And it makes sense. I think it's a legitimate part of the original text, where Pilate said, "Do you want me to release to you Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Kind of a play on words. And they demanded Barabbas. So Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put him on a purple robe to mock him of royalty. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, and they struck him with their hands. Word's a little strong here. They really beat him. And he went out again and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault with him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and they said, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jew says, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, you see, the Lord Jesus is not being put to death for anything that he did. He's being condemned and crucified for whom he claimed to be. This man said of himself that he was the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said, "Are you not going to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given or granted to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Pilate then sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." Now they get the political edge in there to get to him. "Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat, the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation day of Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Some dispute about where the place is that Golgotha, or the place of the skull, is located. If in most Bibles that have a good set of maps, you might find a schematic of the old Jerusalem, and you will normally see on a map where the walls of the city have moved over these last 2,000 years, from their early location to the next location to the next location. And you will find, if you look carefully, that the earlier wall was much closer in than the wall that's there today, even one that was in between that time. So that when he was crucified outside of the gate, it doesn't mean he's outside of modern Jerusalem, outside of the walled, old walled city as it is today. It is pretty much standard fare these days among archaeologists, at least evangelical ones, to understand that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is inside of the old city today, that very near to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is where the tomb is located. In fact, if you go inside of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, when you walk in, it is a church that is shared by both Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, and they have both have their services alternating times. And it's kind of a spooky place to go, actually. And when you go in, you will go over to the left a little bit, and there's this kind of a rock sitting up in the middle of the room. And that's not the way it was before the church was built, of course. But on this side, the near side, there will be a priest there, Roman Catholic priest, and he will say, "Come see the place where Jesus was buried." And on the other side, a Greek Orthodox priest would say, "No, it's around on this side." Well, I went down there, and I hit my head and almost knocked myself out on the deal. It was so low when I went down into that little sepulchre. But what's not often shown to tourists is if you go over further and back around the corner, there are some very old tombs that are located there, and it's felt that that is the place where the tomb actually was in which Jesus was placed. It was many years later, about more than 1500, about 1800, I think, when Gordon, a British archaeologist, was standing on the old wall of Jerusalem looking over, and he said, "Aha, there's a hill. Look, it looks like eyes and a mouth in it." And because there was also some tombs located nearby, he said, "Oh, that must be the place of the skull, and it's called Gordon's Calvary." And the British Bible Society bought that location, and British government owns it. The British Bible Society owns it, and they've turned it into a beautiful garden place with a garden tomb. But if you go there today, even those of the British Bible Society will say this probably is not the authentic spot of the tomb, but it's a good idea of what a tomb was like. It's more likely that it was over around the area of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that's where the crucifixion would have taken place, and Jesus would have been buried very near to that spot. But that's what we're coming to now in chapter 19. They're going to crucify him Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. And when they crucify him, there's also this matter of his being impaled on the crosspiece of the cross. And they have discovered near Jerusalem the remains of a crucified victim. And they have determined that in the skeleton there was spikes through the wrist about this location. And also it was that the ankles, if you were to turn sideways, kind of like this, and lift your legs up where the ankles would be, there is a suggestion that the spike was put through the ankles and nailed to the cross. If you see the modern movie on the Gospel of John, they will have it that way, except they will have his feet, one on each side of the upright piece, and nailed into the side, but through the ankles. And there's good archaeological evidence that that's the way that it was done. It was not through the top of his feet, but through his ankles. And they've actually got an ankle with a spike driven right through it. So he is crucified in that manner. There were two others that were criminals that were crucified with him. And verse 18 said, "And where they crucified him, the two others, one on either side, Jesus in the center." Verse 19, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. It said, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.'" And they've intimidated him into crucifying Jesus, using the playing the card of, "You're no friend of Caesar," and you may hear from him about this. And so now he's going to put a placard up on the cross that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the Jews take exception. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priest said, no, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, "I am King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." That's what it stands. And that's the way it was. Well, the soldiers, of course, cast lots for his garments. Of the tunic, they didn't split because it was one woven piece, and so they bartered for that with lots, and someone got it the whole thing. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We don't have time in this course to go back and review all of Psalm 22, but I would encourage you, in thinking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, that you go back and read Psalm 22. Because as David was writing that psalm, you'll find that almost all of it, the greater portion of it, is vividly portrayed in our Lord's crucifixion. I mean, very detailed. And this is but one quote in verse 18. Jesus' mother there, of course, and other Marys. It says his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, were there at the crucifixion. Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to that disciple, "Behold your mother," indicating that John now was going to have responsibility for caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that she was to look to him, therefore, as the head of her household. He took her into his own home. Now, here's an interesting thing about the crucifixion, and that is verse 28. It says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" That is, he's preparing himself to be able to make this proclamation. "Now, a vessel full of sour wine." This is it doesn't sound very pleasing when it's translated sour wine. It's the Greek word oxos, O-X-O-S. And oxos was actually a very popular drink in that arid climate. And there was some sitting there. They filled a sponge with the ox sauce, and they put it on a hyssop branch, and they put it to his mouth so that he could moisten his mouth to speak, is what the thought is. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, or the ox sauce, he said, and very loud as he could, "It is finished." At least that's the English translation of it in most translation. But it's interesting that this word teleo, T-E-L-E-O, word to bring to completion, it's in the perfect tense here. Tetelestai is the way it would be pronounced in the context. But this word is outside of the biblical text, has been found in a lot of documents. And the way you would find it would be much like we would have today. If you bought an automobile, for example, and you financed it at a lending institution, a bank or credit union or whatever, and after you've paid the car off, they would send you your note back, and it would be stamped "paid in full." And that's what the word teleo is. And on notes of indebtedness, you'd have this phrase, tetelestai, "it has been paid in full." And so what the Lord Jesus is really talking about here with double entendre, it's not only finished, but announcing it has been paid in full. And his death, therefore, satisfied the justice of God for our sin. And on that basis, God can now declare us not guilty because the debt has been paid. And also, in keeping with John 10, when he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the power to lay it down, the power to take it back again." In verse 30, it says, "He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." And that word "to give up" there means to dismiss. It's something that you and I can't do, but he could. Remember that death means separation. It doesn't mean something ceases to exist, and it's used a number of ways in Scripture. But physical death means that when the immaterial aspect of a person separates from the material aspect of the person, then physical death has occurred. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." So that when one absences the body and is present with the Lord, the body goes back to the ground awaiting the resurrection, that separation has occurred. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus, after he had accomplished his mission, it has been paid in full, he just dismissed his spirit, that is the immaterial aspect of himself. He just left his body. Death occurred. And it was immediate. And therefore, the custom was before, because Passover was coming, the Sabbath coming up at sundown, you have to make sure you buried before sundown someone dying. And so therefore, they would come and they would break the legs to hasten death, to make sure that they were dead in plenty of time. But when they came to Jesus, it was not necessary to do that. Verse 31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for the Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and the other, who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead." Why? Because he dismissed his own spirit. He was gone. "So they didn't break his legs, but the soldier pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Already the separation had begun. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. This is John's testimony, of course, the one who writes this. And 1 John 1, he mentions the fact that he held and saw and beheld the very word of life, and he's giving eyewitness testimony. And these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his body shall his bones shall be broken. Exodus chapter 12, of course, was the instructions that God gave the Israelites to in preparation of the Passover lamb. And one of the instructions was that not any of the bones shall be broken. And of course, the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover, been sacrificed to us. Therefore, as the fulfillment of the typology, it was necessary that none of his bones be broken. And so, therefore, it fulfilled the scriptures. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And of course, the piercing of his side with that again is Psalm 22, verse 16. Is a fulfillment of the messianic psalm there. Now, Jesus is buried in this tomb, and I don't think earlier I went through this much detail, but if I did, you'll probably do well to hear it again. This has to do with where he was buried, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I'm quite convinced reading the account here that Jesus, and looking at the detail, the upper room and the preparation for that and all the details, the triumphal entry, that our Lord was one who took care of all the details. He didn't leave anything to chance. It was all arranged. And I take it that somewhere along the line that the gospel writers don't record for us, perhaps none of them knew. I think the Lord Jesus arranged with Nicodemus and with Joseph of Arimathea to take care of his body after the crucifixion. He chose influential men who could get the job done. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, he was not known to the Jewish hierarchy as a disciple, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus away. And Pilate just let him do it. At least it implies that he is a man of influence. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. Now, the synoptics tell us, Matthew 27, for example, that this was Joseph's own personal tomb. And Matthew also tells us that Joseph had dug his own tomb himself. Now that raises some interesting questions. Let me just raise them again for you. First, Arimathea was about 25 miles from Jerusalem. And the question is, why would a man like Joseph of Arimathea, have built a brand new tomb for himself over the hill 25 miles away in Jerusalem? Very common, and mostly people were buried in their own hometown. All the patriarchs, everybody, buried in their own hometown. Unusual. Good question, I think, though. Then why also would a tomb of a godly person be located outside the gate in an unclean place? That doesn't make sense. A third, why would he choose the place of the skull, the place of the crucifixion of criminals, to dig his own tomb? And further, Matthew said he dug it himself. Why would a wealthy person not hire someone else to do it, which would have been the common practice? Those kinds of questions seem to me to point to the fact that the Lord had arranged all of this and that Joseph had dug this tomb specifically to put our Lord's body in. And he and Nicodemus were the ones charged with the task, and they got it done. Well, he didn't stay in the tomb. The Lord had said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so he would be 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. And Some have said, well, that means 24-hour days, 3 days. But in other places it says the Lord said he would rise on the third day, not after the third day. If you look at how Jewish folk counted days, any part of the day was counted as a day. So he's crucified on Friday, spent Saturday in the tomb, and early Sunday, the third day, he rose from the grave. In chapter 20, we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The first day of the week, that's on Sunday, see? Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to them, they've taken the Lord away. He's out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple John, and they were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. And John outran Peter, came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he didn't go in. But Simon, here's that impetuous one again, he's right in the tomb. He came, followed him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the other cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple, again John, who came to the tomb first, went in also. He saw and believed. And as they had not yet, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Didn't understand, of course, that's what it means. And the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary, that is Magdalene, stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stood down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head, one at the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she supposed him to be the gardener. And she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Didn't this illustrate John 10 again? "My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I know them. They know me." All he said was, "I call them by name," he said. "Mary," she turned and said, "Rabboni," which is teacher. He said to her, "Don't cling to me." The tenses here mean stop clinging to me, "for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to your God and my God." The thought is not touch me in the sense that you can't touch me before I go to the Father, but stop clinging to me. I'm not here to stay. I've got to go. And so Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." Now here's one of those occasions where our Lord appears, the doors are locked, and we wonder sometimes what our bodies will be like when we are raised from the dead. Mary was overcome with grief and was not expecting to see the Lord there, and of course didn't recognize him at first. On the road to Emmaus, remember, we saw those two men walking along, and the text says their eyes were held so that they would not recognize him, meaning if they weren't held, they would have. We'd have to say that Jesus looked very much like himself. Of course, the recent memory of them had a man who was beaten and scourged and and crown of thorns on his head and nails in his wrists and ankles, and that's the picture that they had. But now we have one who's not that way, robed and walking around. And he appears in a room, the door's being locked. John, when he writes his first epistle, will say, when he comes, we don't know what we will be like, but we'll see him as he is. We will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And we can say for certainty that our resurrection body will be like his resurrection body, flesh, bone, body, human body, but refashioned with different capabilities. Likely we'll look the same, to many's chagrin, that we'll look the same. But we'll look the same. We should be able to recognize each other. It's amazing when you go back to a high school reunion after 40 or 50 years, and people have changed a lot, but you still recognize who they are, mostly. And it'll be that way when we are reunited with those who've gone before us. Relationships, of course, will be different. But we will know each other, and we will look very much like we do now. But if the Lord Jesus, our relationship with him now, is to equip us to rule and reign with him, it means that our bodies are going to have to be equipped to not only function in the physical world, but also in the spiritual realm as well. And therefore, our resurrection bodies, our physical bodies can't. When our astronauts go up 250 miles and float around the earth, they have to take the earth's atmosphere with them because we're earthbound creatures. But then we won't need that. We'll be residents of the New Jerusalem, and during the kingdom age on the earth, it's likely we'll be commuters to work. And it will be can travel as fast as you can think, and when we get there, we don't need keys. We can go through doors and things like that, apparently. Not limited by time or space. It'll be an experience beyond anything that we can imagine right now, but that's what we see in our Lord's life. He's there and he appears in their midst. And they have doubts about it. He showed them his hands and his feet, his side. And Jesus said, "Peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on him and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, understand that at Pentecost, May the 24th, 33 AD, not many days after this, the Holy Spirit's going to come to permanently indwell them. In fact, in the Upper Room Discourse, remember John 14, he said that. He is with you, he will be in you. But they need some temporary enablement in the meantime. And it's like when he sent out the 12 and the 70 to equip them for that task. And here it is again where he breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," but it was not a permanent arrangement. They would not be indwelt by the Spirit permanently until the day of Pentecost, when they realized the aspect of the new covenant of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And they were baptized into relationship with Christ. That's when that occurred. But his commission to them is now, if you forgive the sins of any, they shall have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they shall have been retained. And that is judgment based on the Word of God. And in the synoptics, we went through this, Matthew 18, Matthew 16. But Thomas, this one we call the doubting Thomas, was not there when our Lord came to the disciples. And they told him, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I won't believe." And so 8 days later, the disciples are together again. The door being shut, Jesus came in, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, nobody had to tell him about this, he knew it. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas didn't have to do either. He said, "My Lord and my God." Not encouragement. He said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." Those who've not seen and yet have believed. Peter, who's present here, will, I think, allude to this statement. He writes this. Let me read this for you. He says, talking about the future evaluation of believers and their inheritance coming to them and so on. He says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll receive praise, honor, and glory, and revelation and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though you do not see him now, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. And so Peter is picking up on what the Lord Jesus said to them after his resurrection. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And then John's purpose, he said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And as we've often talked about believing, it simply means to put your trust in him. Believing is to trust. And that's the way one becomes a Christian. It's not by any modern gimmicks, not by asking Jesus into your heart or into your life or walking down an aisle or raising your hand at a meeting or any of those kinds of things. The Bible says the way one goes from death to life is by believing, that is, trusting in and relying on Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, in the synoptics, another thing that we saw about the Lord Jesus was that he, in the context of their doubting who he was, asked them, "Does anyone have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of fish, and the text said, and he ate it right in front of them. Interesting that we may eat, but probably don't need to in the eternal state with a resurrection body. But we can, and perhaps it is, perhaps I'm suggesting, that in the kingdom, when the Lord returns and establishes David's throne and we rule and reign with him, there will be an admixture of saints and resurrected bodies with those who have mortal bodies like ours, those who live through the tribulation period. Remember Matthew 24 and 25. Gentiles, sheep and goats, and the sheep enter the kingdom in bodies like ours. That's how the earth will populate. So they'll have mortal bodies, we'll have resurrection bodies, but it is perhaps that we can still fellowship with them, even eating with them if we choose to, even though we don't have to. That seems to be the implication of these things. We'll know for sure when we get there, but that seems to be the implication of things. Now, our Lord is going to meet with them, and I guess there's been this span of time between the upper room, that first 8 days, and he has told them that he's going to meet with them again in the Galilee area. What do you do? They didn't know quite where to turn first, these men, the 11. And so they do what people do naturally, I guess. They went back home. They went to Galilee. Less going on there, of course, than in Jerusalem. Not much conflict going on there with anyone. And so they go to Galilee, and they're at home on the Sea of Galilee. They are mostly fishermen, not all, of course. Got a tax collector in the bunch and a couple others, but mainly they're fishermen from Galilee. And so that's what they do. Verse 1 of chapter 21 said, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. And this is the way it came about. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. And they said, yeah, we'll go with you. kind of a leaf paraphrase. Yeah, they'll go. We're going to. And so they got in the boat and they went out into the sea. And it says, they went out immediately, got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Fish late. But when the morning had now come, caught all night, not caught a thing. Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they said, "Nope." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in the net because of the multitude of fish. Brought back memories. And therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, John says to Peter, "It's the Lord," the insightful one. And when Simon Peter heard it, what's he do? Yep, jumps overboard again. He put on his outer garment because he wanted to be properly dressed. And he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it in bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. You see numbers like that, it's amazing how expositors like to suggest what 153 might refer to. My answer is, when we get to heaven, we can ask the Lord and He'll tell us. Because the text of Scripture simply does not say, and there's nothing in the context to indicate to us what it means. Some have suggested that there was at that time 153 known varieties of fish. And what he's indicating by this is all varieties of people are going to be saved. May preach well, but the text doesn't say that. So we'll ask him when we get there. Interesting statement. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast," verse 12. I thought about this a lot lately, and as we look at Scripture, I see the word supper, and I see the word breakfast, but I don't see the word lunch anywhere. And I wonder if in our culture we have just manufactured another time to eat that we call lunch. And I wonder if maybe it would be more healthy for us to eat a nice breakfast and a nice dinner and skip lunch. Who is it that told us we had to have lunch anyway? I can't find it in Scripture. I challenge any of you who can let me know if you can find lunch anywhere. Now, supper and breakfast, yes. Can't find lunch anywhere. Now, it's not prohibited, so don't feel guilty if you eat lunch every day. But all I'm saying is just an interesting observation to me that we've kind of grabbed these times to eat, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, when actually the Scripture only mentions breakfast and supper, or dinner, but no lunch. You may want to try skipping lunch sometime and see after a few days that you really don't miss it. It's an interesting experience. Well, come and eat breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, there's an important interview here in chapter 21. You remember, of course, that Peter in his boast said, "Oh Lord, all of these may turn away from you, but I'll never turn away from you." And the Lord said, "Peter, I want you to know before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Peter never thought he would do that. Good lesson for us too. When I'm involved in committees interviewing men to be ordained for ministry, one of the questions I always ask them is this: is there any sin that you can say without any hesitation that it's not, that you will never ever commit? Because I ask that question, if they say, oh yeah, there's this one or that one, I'm going to warn them, you better watch out. Because there's not any sin that any person cannot commit. And Peter, for all of his boast, all these turn aside but not me, the Lord said, oh yeah, you too. So the Lord comes to interview him after the resurrection, after these appearances. And they, after breakfast, I can see them kind of walking along the seashore. Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah. The others apparently walking along, or they may even be still there. But later he's going to look at John walking along. So I think they're probably moseying away from the sight. Jesus said to him, Simon, do you love me more than these? Good question. How would you respond if Jesus were to ask you today, in the midst of a group of other believers, do you love me more than they love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And our Lord's response to that was, feed my lambs. That is, feed in the sense of tend my lambs while they're grazing. My lamb stresses the individual attention involved in this shepherding responsibility that Peter's being commissioned to. You love me? Feed my lambs. Now, interesting thing about this interview, as we've seen words being used throughout John's gospel, our Lord is saying to Peter with the verb agapao and the noun agape, Peter, do you love me? Agape, more than these others. And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Now, some have said, well, phileo is kind of a lesser kind of love. Peter is just kind of, oh, Lord, you know I have a fondness for you. But that's not what it means. In fact, Peter is responding with a much stronger word emotionally than agape. Agape is a word that has more of a volitional emphasis to it. That's why the Scriptures command us to love our enemies. See, that's a choice. Scripture says, if your enemy's hungry, what do you do? You give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It's a choice. But phileo is more emotional. Attachment between the one loving and its object. And that's the reason why phileo kind of wanes at times. Do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you, meaning very strong emotional kind of tie. Paul doesn't use this word phileo in his writings. He always uses in construct with something else, like lovers of money. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, he'll write to Timothy. And philaguros is the word. It means philos, the word phileo, and aguros, silver, the silver lovers, the lovers of money. It's all one word. Or he'll write to Titus chapter 2 that older women ought to teach younger women how to be husband lovers, literally, lovers of their husbands, phileo plus husband. So we find it in compound form. But here, Peter's saying, Lord, you know I love you very strongly and deeply, meaning emotionally, really strong. Kind of like responding to, do you really love me, Peter? Oh, Lord, you know I really love you. Then the Lord says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Again, agape. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo. And our Lord said then, tend my sheep. It's kind of a individual, feed my lambs first, but now it's to tend or to furnish pasturage for, to watch over my sheep, which looks at the flock as a whole. Individual attention, group attention. My sheep, my lambs. He said to him a third time, remember three denials, now he asked him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? But this time the Lord shifts to phileo. You say you love me, Peter, and you respond with phileo. Do you really love me, phileo? And Peter was grieved because he asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he shifts to agape. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Same word he used for feed my lambs now, feed my sheep. I think Peter got the point. You look at what he writes later on. Might I call your attention to that in 1 Peter 5. Listen, he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, also partakers of the glory that will be revealed. Here's his word. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Serving as overseers, not by constraint or under compulsion, but willingly. Why? Because it really demonstrates your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, do you love me? Then shepherd my sheep. If God puts you in a place of shepherding his sheep, and that's who the elders are, Acts chapter 20, elders are the shepherds of the church, then your responsibility is based on your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you demonstrate that love by tending the flock and feeding the sheep. Well, he is going to give Peter some insight into his life or his death. He said, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, another will gird you and carry you where you don't want to go. And he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Our church fathers tell us that when Peter was killed, that he was to be crucified, he requested to be crucified upside down so that he would not be crucified in the same manner that our Lord was, but stretching out your hands in Roman style, of course, signifies the manner of death that he would die. But he just says to Peter, follow me. We learn another good lesson here because Peter turns around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. See, I said they were walking along. Jesus and Peter are having this conversation, and Jesus is referencing the others, "Do you love me more than these?" Private conversation. But Peter now looks back and sees John walking along. And it's the one who had leaned on his breast at the supper. That's John. And he said, "Lord, what about this man? What about John?" I like the way the Lord responded to this. It's rather blunt. We would say today maybe rude, but he wasn't rude. Sometimes we have to distinguish between being kind of blunt and rude. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me." In other words, it's none of your business. Your job is to follow me. Don't worry about John and what I have for him to do. You take care of what I gave you to do. That's a good lesson as we think through the body of Christ and the various responsibilities that we have. And we often evaluate other people, and we can tell you how bad they're doing and what they ought to be doing and what they should be doing and why they're not doing it and all of that. And Jesus would say, you know, none of that's your business. Even Paul learned that later in Romans 14. He said, "Who am I to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls." He said, "You follow me." Now people again misinterpret things. And John says, "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple wouldn't die." Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die. He just said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you?" And this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Of course, that's hyperbole, but he means Jesus did a lot of stuff that's not written in the Gospels. Well, that brings us to the end of our study, to John's Gospel, and I trust that it's been a pleasant journey for you. We haven't been able in these 12 weeks to answer all the verse-by-verse questions that might come, but I hope that the survey of the Gospels have built within you a frame of reference so that as you continue to study on your own and as you teach, that you'll have this picture before you of where to fit all these little things and be able to communicate accurately our Lord's life. And may our Lord be honored and glorified in all that you do. And let's close with prayer.